Children's ministry, we run that through first grade. You're more than welcome to take your children back there now. And for those of you whose children are staying in the service, we love having children with us learning the rhythms of worship alongside us. Don't worry if your children get a little fussy, just feel free to take them out into the lobby or at the cafe. And once they settle down, please come in and rejoin us. Each week we read from our Confession of Faith, the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith. And this week we are on chapter 15:4. Okay, repentance must continue throughout our lives because of the body of death and its activities. So it is everyone's duty to repent of each specific known sin specifically. That's chapter 15:4 of our Baptist Confession of Faith. Okay, at this time, we have a guest with us this morning. It's Pastor Nathan Cecil. He is with us today from Fox Hill Baptist Church. He's here today with his son, Calvin. So thank you for joining us. We're blessed to have you here with us, and we just thank you so much for graciously taking time away from your own congregation to preach to us today. Just before I ask Nathan to come up, would you please give me a moment to pray for him? Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, as we are about to receive your word. We thank you that it is trustworthy, living, and active, and that you've preserved it for us by your Spirit across the generations. We thank you for Pastor Nathan and for his love of Christ and the church, for his servant's heart, and for his willingness to be here as he boldly proclaims your word, Lord, your truth. We pray that Nathan's message will be received with attentive ears and undistracted minds, receptive hearts, allowing his inspired words to wash over us, Lord, penetrating our hearts, effecting change in us, and transforming us into a clearer image of our most beautiful Savior. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Nathan.
Well, if you have your Bibles, we will be in Titus chapter 2, it is a privilege to be here. My wife and I have known the Tomlinsons for about 10 years, and so we love them, and it's a joy to finally gather with you all. But by God's grace, it is a sacrifice not to be with my people this morning. I love pastoring. But I love the saints at Fox Hill Road Baptist Church. And so because my love for Joey, I'm happy to be here to hopefully encourage you. It's a basic text. I preached it a couple weeks ago at our church. But I told my son on the way here, I said, I think it's better now. He's like, you're going to preach it better at another church than our own? But I've had more time. So we're going to look at Titus 2, verses 11 through 15. And like Scott said, Calvin has joined me. I have a wife and three other kids, and they are at our church gathering with our people this morning. My wife did say on the way, she said, I hope it goes well. And then she said this, just be yourself, don't try and be funny. So I still don't know what that means, but I'm here, and I do hope and pray that this is an encouragement to you. So we're going to read in just a minute Titus chapter 2. At our church, we've been going through the book of Titus. So I just want to, before we jump into the middle of chapter 2 in this key passage, I just want to give you a bit of the lay of the land in the book of Titus. Then I'll read the passage and then pray for us, and then we'll work through the verses. But Paul's main point in this letter to Titus, who's on the island of Crete, his main point kind of is centralized here in our passage. But from the very beginning of this letter, Paul makes this connection between doctrine and living. And so the burden of Paul in writing to Titus is that Christians believe the truth and live in a way that is in accordance with the truth. I mean, that's the burden that Paul is writing as he's communicating with Titus. In fact, verse 1, Paul says, I'm an apostle for the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which, he says, accords with godliness. So Paul's goal is to bring about the faith of the elect, so the preaching of the gospel, and then their godly living, which accords or fits with doctrine, with believing the gospel. There's a way of life, there's godliness that is in accord or accords with the truth. And so the majority of chapter 1, he says, here's why I'm an apostle. But then he says, Titus, I want you to appoint elders. I want you to appoint elders here on this island in the churches. There's order left to be put here in Titus among these churches. And these elders, what Paul says, their lives are to be marked mainly, primarily by godly character. They're to be examples. Their lives are to be marked by godliness. That's the qualifications of elders. The primary focus is godliness. But there's one final qualification, verse 9 of chapter 1, which is they must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught. They have to hold fast to the truth. And so it's not solely godly living or character that qualifies the elders that Paul's telling Titus to appoint, but it's their godly life that's paired with holding to the truth. The elders are to be examples of right holding fast to the truth, right believing, and right living. This is the two areas of orthodoxy and orthopraxy, right? Any of you kids here, maybe adults, you remember when you had braces. You went to the orthodontist. I still remember the pain of those visits. But the orthodontist, the word ortho, it literally means straight or correct or right. Hopefully you pay money to this dentist and he straightens your teeth. That's the point. Well, there's a straight living that follows necessarily from straight believing. That's the connection that Paul's trying to make. And then as he gets into chapter 2, he says, well, it's not just the elders who are to hold fast to the truth and live godly lives, but it's every Christian on the island of Crete who claims the name of Christ has a way that they are to live. And that's verses 1 through 10 of chapter 2. It's an exhortation to godly living, and it's everyone. It's older men and older women, and then it's younger women and younger men, and then it's bondservants. And so no Christian on Crete can say, well, it's just the elders that are to live godly lives. Paul says, no, it's the elders. Yes, they're to set the example, but everyone else, all the other Christians, are to follow the examples, and they are to live godly lives. Paul, there's not a Christian who's exempt from godly living. In fact, Paul's picture of the local church is a place where the entire congregation, every single member included, is someone who lives a godly life that's governed by the truth. There's right living that's governed by right believing. And that's important for us today because we're going to jump into verse 11 of chapter 2, and it begins with a preposition, with a for. And that preposition means that everything that came before is grounded by what he says here. So verses 11 through 15, what we're going to look at this morning, is the ground or the reason behind the exhortations in verses 1 through 10. And so the truth of these verses of our passage is what motivates Christian living, why Christians are to live the way they are to live. So in verses 11 through 15, Paul's going to answer the why question. Why are Christians to live a certain way, godly? Why are Christians to be zealous for good works? Why do Christians adorn the doctrine of God with their lives? And what Paul does, what we'll see, is in order to answer the question why, is he points back to the grace of God. The answer to the why question is grace. And as we'll see, grace functions in the life of the Christian, not simply as saving grace, but as training or teaching grace. Christians live godly lives because the grace that saves is also the grace that trains. We'll see that. Let's read the passage together, verses 11 through 15 of Titus chapter 2. I'll read it, and then I'll pray for our time, and then we'll work through the verses. And I'm reading from the English Standard Version. I understand this is probably not in hearing the reading from Exodus 20. This may not be, you guys may use a different translation, but this is God's word. And this translation, I believe, accurately represents the original, just like the New King James does. But here's the Apostle Paul writing to Titus, beginning in verse 11. He writes, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training or teaching us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Let's pray as we begin. Father, as we just sang, those of us who are united to Christ in his death and resurrection, we think of the glorious thought that our sin, not in part, but the whole, was nailed to the cross and we bear it no more. Father, what grace has been shown. Our sins are forgiven. They were set aside. The record of debt that stood against us, set aside, nailed to the cross. It is finished, was the cry of Christ. And so we have great hope this morning. Our sins are forgiven. And so as we look at this passage specifically, would you help us? Spirit, you have been given to us. The result of the ascension of the Son back to the Father is the pouring out of the Spirit. And so we as new covenant members have received your Spirit. And so Spirit, would you open our eyes to behold wondrous things written here in your word? Spirit, would you conform us more and more into the image of our Lord Christ, whom we sang, hasten the day, Lord, when you return and come back. We long for your appearing, and even pray now, come quickly. We long to be gathered among your people, among all the elect, and gathered to worship you, to be freed from this bondage and sin, this easily entangling flesh that we fight against here now. We long to be fully clothed in resurrection bodies. And so, Lord Jesus, come quickly. But until then, would you help us to be trained by grace, longing to live godly, upright lives in this present age? Help us, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Well, there's 2 points, and it's really a sentence is the main point. The outline is in sentence form. It's the grace that saves, point 1, verse 11, is the grace that trains, point 2, verses 12 through 15. The grace that saves, first point, is the grace that trains. And so look there first, verse 11, the grace that saves. So this verse begins, the first word, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. So I already mentioned that the preposition connects verses 11 through 15 with 1 through 10, but Paul begins in verse 11 by laying out what grace has done in the past. Notice it's past tense, the grace of God has appeared. Now, when Paul says that grace has appeared, he's using this word grace as a type of summary of the content of the Christian message, which refers to the totality or the whole of God's saving acts, specifically in the person of Christ. And so grace has appeared, Paul says. Specifically, grace has appeared in what God has done through Jesus Christ. When Christ came, grace appeared. From his fullness, we have all received grace upon grace. That's what Paul means here. And in fact, it's similar to in Ephesians 2 when Paul says, by grace you've been saved. He doesn't mean grace is some disconnected out there force in the atmosphere. No, he means that grace, as seen in the life, death, and resurrection of Christ, is the means by which you've been saved. Grace is the source of salvation. Because of the work of Christ, because of his death and resurrection, those who were once dead have now been made alive because of their union with the crucified and risen ones. This is the gospel of grace. Grace has appeared, Paul says. And something happened. There's a result of grace appearing. Verse 11, the grace of God has appeared doing something, bringing salvation for all people. Grace of God has appeared, and with it, salvation for all people. When Christ came, when he lived, died, and rose again, he brought with him salvation for all people. Now, what Paul doesn't mean, I hope you know this, what Paul doesn't mean is that all people are saved without exception. That's not what he means here when he says grace has appeared for all men or all people. This verse is not teaching some type of universalism or an unparticular redemption. Instead, as 18th century Scottish theologian Patrick Fairburn says, the notion of all is merely general, neither signifying expressly the whole class nor all the parts of a class. Instead, the salvation-bringing grace of God is without respect of persons. It's unfolded to men indiscriminately, or it's unfolded to sinners of every name simply as sinners. Paul's point is that salvation has appeared to all people without distinction. Paul wants Titus to know there's no one who falls outside of the realm of savability. The fact that the grace of God has appeared in the gospel is good news for all people. No one, upon hearing the good news of the gospel, can legitimately say, I don't qualify. Or no one can say, that person doesn't qualify. God's grace has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. In fact, in his sermon on this passage, John Calvin comments, God did not choose only the great, only the noble, only those who are esteemed. Instead, he poured out his mercy on the lowliest, on the rejected, on the scorned, and the disgraced. He chose to honor them by admitting them to the ranks of his children. It is in this context that Paul speaks of salvation appearing to all people. In fact, as he continues, I don't have this written down, but Calvin says, you know, it's like the person that no one talks to. In the gospel, God has said, not only hi, but he says, welcome to my family, right? Salvation has appeared to all men. And it's precisely because of this universal or general call of the gospel that Christians are compelled to live godly lives. Because there's no one who's out of bounds when it comes to being reconciled to God through faith in Christ, Christians are called to live godly lives in this present age before others. I mean, this is Titus chapter 3 fleshes this out more clearly. But the emphasis was already up in chapter 2. I mean, just look up a little higher in verse 2 of chapter 2. Paul says that young women are to live in such a way that the word of God may not be reviled. Right? So your life is to be in such a way that the truth is not reviled. Or verse 8, Titus himself was to be a model of good works and sound speech so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Or verse 10, bondservants are to live in such a way that in everything they may adorn or make beautiful the doctrine of our God and Savior. His point being that godly living confirms or supports or adorns the truth. That's the connection he wants the Christians to get. A Christian holds fast to the truth and lives a life that is in accordance with that truth in order to, one effect, commend the gospel to those who are still outside. Christians live godly lives to commend the truth to those who have not yet come to Christ. I hope you see that connection. While we don't preach the gospel by our action, right? The gospel requires words. Right? It's a message. We don't preach the gospel by our actions. We do commend the gospel by our lives, by our actions. As one commentator puts it, we're to behave in a way that is appropriate to sound doctrine so that no one will malign the gospel and so that the gospel will actually be attractive to people. And so let me be clear, while no one can be saved by your actions, plenty of people can be repelled by your actions. Because the gospel has come bringing salvation for all people, we're to live godly lives before all people, commending the gospel of grace with our very lives. There's a living that is fitting for the Christian who holds fast to the truth. And that's how what he works out in chapter 3. But it's the connection driving our passage here. So notice how Paul continues in verse 11. Grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. He could have stopped there, but he didn't. Verse 11 continues, bringing salvation for all people, training us or teaching us. And he continues because saving faith is not the final step in this process. Paul continues because salvation, being saved from your sins, is not the only goal of the appearing of the grace of God. And I want to be careful here, especially since I'm a guest here. I would like to come back, right? So I want to be careful. So hear me say what I am saying and don't hear me say what I'm not saying. And what I am saying is that the grace that saves, and grace alone is what saves, but the grace that saves is not a grace that leaves us alone. Because Paul continues in verse 11, one cannot claim to be a recipient of saving grace without also being a pupil of training grace. What I mean is that the grace that saves does not offer a once-for-all deliverance from evil ways. That would be nice, wouldn't it? But that's not how it works. But the grace that saves trains people to renounce evil ways and to grow in godliness. And so it trains us. The grace that saves educates us. It teaches us. That's the meaning of this word here. And Paul's point is that this training or educating grace, right, does two things. Right? So we believe the gospel, we're saved, but then we're trained by the same grace that's appeared in the gospel. Right? Doctrine and life are connected. And he goes back to God's grace because not only is God's grace the foundation of salvation, but it's also the foundation of godly living. It's grace. And so this passage forms the basis, as one commentator puts it, the basis for the preceding instruction on Christian living, verses 1 through 10 of chapter 2, by reminding the readers that the purpose of God's saving intervention in the world, in the self-giving of Christ, was to deliver people from evil behavior and make them into a community, a people marked by or characterized by good works. God's grace has an educative, transforming effect on people. So how does grace train us? Verse 12, there's two aspects, two things that grace trains the Christian to do. There's a negative side and a positive side. So do you see them there in verse 12? So grace trains us negatively to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. That's a negative. And grace trains positively to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in this present age. Grace trains to mortify and to vivify. Those are two Puritan words. I know Pastor Joey loves the Puritans, but that's the categories here. Grace trains to put sin to death and to live positively, to pursue life, to vivify, enliven. And so when grace appears, not only does it save, but it functions as a teacher who guides the Christian in a new way of life. And this new life is the path along which grace leads us. It's a path that renounces or puts away or turns from or resists certain things, in this case, ungodliness, worldly passions, while also being a path that pursues or puts on or lives in accordance with certain things, in this case, self-controlled, upright, godly lives. And this new way of life, this put off and put on, is a way of life that is fitting or appropriate or is in accordance with the gospel. It's a way of life that's grounded in a knowledge of the truth. So the message of the gospel is certainly a message of saving grace, but it's also a message of training grace because this is the very purpose of the gospel of grace. It's to transform God's people. It's also why it will not do for someone to embrace salvation that comes by grace while denying the necessity of the training that comes by the same grace. It's the same grace. It saves and it trains. And this gets down to the primary argument of the book of Titus. This is why Paul will say, without any hesitation, a Christian is someone who is saved and trained by grace. Christians adorn doctrine with their lives. Christians are zealous for good works. Christians are to devote themselves to good works. This is the natural thing for the Christian who holds fast to the truth because it's fitting, because the gospel that saves is the gospel that the grace in the gospel that saves is the grace that trains. Right doctrine leads to right living. To put it negatively, someone who's not trained by grace is someone who's not saved by grace. For grace to be void of this training or educative aspect is for grace to cease to be grace. It's the same grace. It's the same subject in verse 11 and 12. So notice the context of this training. This is significant for Paul here. Notice that this training takes place between two events, and Paul marks out these events by the word appearing. So there's a bookend of this training. Verse 11, grace has appeared, bringing salvation. That's the first bookend. As we wait for, Paul says, something to happen, our blessed hope, which he says is the appearing. This is a second appearing. So these are the bookends. And this second appearing is of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's the second appearing. And so the training takes place between these appearings. The first appearing being the incarnation, the life, death, resurrection of Christ. And the second appearing, our blessed hope, being the return of Christ. And so Paul's point is that the time between the appearings is the time that we're trained by grace. In other words, until Christ comes back, as we live between these appearings, school is in session. Grace has appeared. He saved us, but he's training us until Christ appears again. Now, stay with me, because the reason we're trained by grace between these appearings is because, look at verse 14. It's because our holiness, our godliness, which is seen both in renouncing of ungodliness and worldly passions, as well in our pursuit positively of self-controlled, upright, godly lives, but our holiness, Paul attaches it, connects it to the very purpose behind Christ's first appearing. So verse 14, We are waiting for the return of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who, what did Christ do? He gave himself when? First appearing. And what did he do when he appeared the first time? What did he give himself for? For us, to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. And so Paul refers to the second coming of Christ, but he connects it to the first coming of Christ. He can't separate the second from the purpose of the first. Christ gave himself to redeem us from all lawlessness or all wickedness. That's the negative. Christ died to redeem us from sin, from all lawlessness. But that's not all he did when he died, why he came. That's not the only purpose. Verse 14, to redeem us, yes, but also there's another purpose Christ came. Positively, to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Christ died not only to redeem us, but to purify for himself a people of his own possession, zealous for good works. And that is the purpose of God's training grace. And here's the good news. Just as sure as the redemption from all lawlessness is a product of the death of Christ, so also is the purifying effect of God's grace a product of the death of Christ. The grace that saves is the grace that trains, because salvation and training are both connected to the very purpose of Christ's first appearing. We see this. It's not much different from what Paul would say in Ephesians chapter 5. We often go to this passage when talking about husbands and wives, which is important. But do you remember what he says? After he says, husbands, is chapter 5 of Ephesians 5, he says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. But then he goes on to describe what Jesus did, what Christ did. He gave himself up for her. That purpose, he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that, purpose, he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she, the church, might be holy and blameless. That's the idea of what Paul's getting at here in Titus 2. Christ came, he gave himself for the church in order that his people might be holy, pure, sanctified. That's why Christ died. Paul says in Ephesians 5, that's why he gave himself for us. That's what I mean when I say that the grace that saves is the grace that trains. Christ did not save us in order to leave us as we are. Rather, he saved us in order to transform us into the image of the Son, to a pure and spotless bride that is eager to be reunited with her spouse, to be sanctified, to be holy. That's the purpose of Christ's coming. This is why an untrained Christian, a Christian who's not trained by grace to fight sin and to pursue holiness, is not someone who's been saved by grace and is not a Christian in any biblical sense of the word. It's tied to why Christ came. If you think Christ died just to save me from my sins but not to transform me, you miss salvation. He died for a purpose. This is why Paul locates this training between the appearings. When Christ returns, Christian, brother, sister, when our blessed hope appears, our redemption and purification will be complete. We will see him and be like he is, and no more training will be needed. For the Christian, there's a longing for the second coming, because with his return, the end of our training has come. We'll be free from sin and bodies that are wasting away. At our church last week, I said, I'm almost 40, and I feel aches and pains of a body. My tent is wasting away, and many of my people are much older than me, and they said, you don't know a half of it. But I feel it. Our bodies are wasting away, and there's a day coming when we will be clothed fully with resurrection bodies, and when that happens, we will not need to be trained by grace anymore, because we will be made like him. We will see him and be like he is. So the Christian longs for that day, because we're going to finish our race. And so to say, well, I've been saved by grace, but I don't care about that day, is to miss the point. So the second coming, the second appearing, creates a longing for the Christian, but it's also what drives our pursuit of holiness here and now. What I mean is that one of the effects of training grace is to work within the believer a longing, an ever-growing, a spirit-produced desire for that day then, when we shall be like him. And that day then is what drives our living now. Our obedience, our godliness, our holiness is driven by that day, this second coming, this blessed hope. So we don't live between the two appearings, wondering if we're going to make it, wondering if it's just up in the air. We don't renounce sin and pursue holiness as if the verdict is still up. Maybe we'll be made like him. The verdict has come. Christ has come. He's died and he's been raised. He's coming again, and that is our blessed surety, our assurance, our hope. Thus, we come back to the original question, what does a life trained by grace look like? It's a life of good works. Most basically, it's a life of good works, a life that holds fast to the truth, is a life that grows in holiness, in godliness, in good works. That's the answer that verse 14 gives. Christ gave himself not only to redeem us from all lawlessness, but to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous or eager or desirous to do good works. Grace trains us to live lives of good works. To be saved by grace is to be trained by grace, which quite simply means to be zealous for good works. That's because our holiness is the purpose for Christ's first coming. It will be completed at his second coming. We're just between the times. And so the Christian is trained to live a life of good works. We must not be afraid of that truth. That's the reality. In fact, the Second London Confession has a whole chapter on good works. I mean, I'll read a section of it here at the end. But we must not be afraid of saying that to hold fast to the truth works itself out in a godly life. Good works are not the enemy of the Christian. It's why we have been saved. So you must not be afraid of that truth, but we also must not confuse the motivation or the drive behind those good works. To be trained by grace, for the Christian to be trained by grace, is to recognize that good works are to be seen as the proper response to God's grace revealed and made effective in the saving death of Jesus Christ. And I'll go even further to say, not only are good works seen as the proper response to God's grace, they are also only possible because of God's grace. To miss that, now here's why, to miss that would be to say we're saved by grace and trained by something else. So maybe saved by grace but trained by willpower. To miss that would be to say we're saved by grace and trained by maybe Christ plus a little bit of effort. We're saved by Christ and we're trained by the same grace that saves, is Paul's assumption. We're saved and trained by grace. And it's appeared in Christ. I mean, that's what he says. Grace has appeared, bringing salvation and training us. I mean, just think about in this first coming when grace appeared, what does Jesus do? He comes, he lives, he dies, and he rises again. Right? These are historic facts. Hopefully last week you heard someone say Jesus actually rose from the dead. The Christian church is built on that truth. Right? You can't have Christianity without a bodily resurrection. But these things, his death and his resurrection and his ascension, these are historic events that actually took place. And as they took place, what did Jesus accomplish in these acts? I mean, did he redeem his people on the cross? Did he pay for the sins of his people? When Jesus on the cross cries, "It is finished," does that mean something? Does it actually mean something? And when the tomb is empty, when there's not a body there, does that mean anything? Of course it does. Of course it does. The appearing of grace the first time was effective. It accomplished something. Jesus did not give up himself. He didn't lay down his life in order for a potential redemption. He gave himself up for the actual redemption of actual people, his people. Which means that so long as the death and resurrection are accomplished reality, so also the redemption of his people is an accomplished reality. You've been saved. You've been redeemed if you're united to Christ in a death like his and a resurrection like his. One commentator clarifies, we live holy lives because we are God's treasured possession, bought with the blood of his own son, liberated from the slavery of sin to live a new life that displays God's goodness to the world. The grace that has appeared and has accomplished our salvation is the grace that trains us as we live our new lives, because Christ accomplished something when grace appeared the first time. And so as I bring this all together, I mean, this is a simple point. Maybe you're like, yeah, this makes sense. That's so simple. But it's a foundation of the Christian life. And so I want to bring it together with one final point, a specific use of this passage, which hopefully drives home the reality that the grace that trains is the grace that saves is the grace that trains. And here's that point. And you can write down this phrase if you're taking notes. But when it comes to the Christian life, when it comes to being trained by grace, here's the point. Conduct is directed by condition. Conduct, how we live, what we do, is directed by condition. So here's what I mean. When it comes to living the Christian life, there's really only two ways to view the motivation or the engine for your Christian living. Your drive, your motivation. It's either that conduct is directed by condition, or alternatively, condition is directed by conduct. So those are two options. Now listen, option one, conduct is directed by condition. Put another way, what I do is based on who I am. My actions flow from my identity. That's option one. Or option two, condition is directed by conduct. To put it another way, who I am is based on what I do. My identity is because of my actions. Option one, conduct directed by condition. Option two, condition directed by conduct. And there's a world of difference. In fact, there's a difference between heaven and hell between those two options. Because only one of those options is what it means to be trained by grace. In fact, just Exodus 20, the giving of the law. He doesn't say, hey, keep these commandments and I will be your God. He says, I'm the God, I am your God who delivered you. Covenant relationship established. Therefore, here's what you do as my people. Option two is not the gospel. To think that I become something by what I do, that is anti-gospel. And that'll send you straight to hell. For the Christian, conduct is directed by condition. The Christian life is driven by what Christ has done. This is why grace trains us, because Christ has come and done something. The Christian pursues good works based on what Christ has accomplished on your behalf. I mean, even just verse 12, Paul says that grace trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. Well, why do we do that? Why can a Christian renounce ungodliness and worldly passions? It's because Christ died to redeem us from all wickedness. And he has died. His death actually accomplished something. To be a Christian is to be united by faith to Christ in a death like his. To be crucified with him, to be no longer a slave to sin, to be no longer dead in your sins and trespasses, to be united in Christ in a death like his means something has changed. In Christ, those united to Christ by faith have been forgiven all our trespasses. God did this by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing to the cross. Therefore, the Christian has died to sin. We're united with Christ in a death like his, but not just a death like his, but also a resurrection like his. To be a Christian is to be born again, to be regenerated by the Spirit. And that is the condition, that's the reality for the Christian. In all of this, we are united to Christ by grace, through faith. It's the grace that trains us because of what God has done in Christ. Our life, the life we live by faith in the Son of God, is life that's given and completely dependent upon God's grace that has been shown in the coming of Christ. And that grace, which was fully realized, not when Christ rose, not when Christ ascended, but you know what the final act of the work of redemption was? It was from the right hand of the Father that Jesus pours out his Spirit. The gift of the Spirit is the result of Christ's atonement, of his work on the cross. It's not separate from the work of Christ. The pouring out, the sending, the giving of the Spirit has come to us because of what Christ has done. Therefore, your Christian life that is dependent on the Spirit, he has been purchased and given to you because of what Christ has done. We are who we are drives what we do. We are new creations. We're dead to sin, alive to God. We've been crucified with Christ. That is the Christian condition. And we are that because the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. as those who've been raised with Christ, as those who've been given the Spirit of Christ, we not only fight against sin negatively, we renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, but we also positively live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in this present evil age. This is the direction of the Christian life. We move towards godliness. That's our aim. That's our goal. We are saved in order to be made like Christ. Must be clear that this goal is the fruit or the result of salvation, not the condition of salvation. We must not downplay the call towards holiness, the necessity of a life trained by grace. And one more point that I think is helpful to add is that to be in this new condition, to be reconciled to God through Christ, united to him in a life in his death and resurrection, this does not immediately eliminate the presence of sin in the life of the believer. But this condition determines one's relationship to sin. So don't hear me say, hopefully, I know Joey doesn't say that the Christian is sinless. That's not the reality for the Christian. We struggle against sin. We fight sin. We put to death sin by the Spirit. And our relationship to sin is determined by our relationship to Christ, our condition. Who are we fundamentally? This is the difference between the Christian's sin, the saint's sin, and the sinner's sin. The Christian sin is fought against. It's prevented from taking deep roots because it has no place in the Christian life, because the Christian has died to sin. Shall you who died to sin still live in it? By no means. It doesn't have a place. It's not who you are anymore. While the sinner's sin is in perfect harmony with the nature and identity of the sinner, dead in sins and trespasses, slave to the prince of the power of the air, following his will. The difference isn't the presence of sin. Do you see that? Sin is present in both Christian and non-Christian. The difference is how is that sin dealt with? And how that sin fits with the nature of that person, the condition of that person. Is it a nature that's still dead in sins and trespasses, or a nature that's been united to Christ, both in his death and his resurrection? The point is, our conduct is driven by who we are. The gospel changes everything. And when we believe the gospel, we turn from sin and put our faith in Christ. And that's the beginning of a lifelong process of being conformed more and more into the image of Christ. It's a process that begins at initial salvation of faith and repentance, but it's a process that is not yet at its final destination. And until we close our eyes in death, or until Christ comes again, the Christian is trained by grace to live our lives as those who belong to Christ, who've been redeemed from all lawlessness, and those who are zealous for good works. Our doctrine, our faith, our believing works itself out, shows itself in our living. There is a necessary relationship. In the words of chapter 13 of the 1689, listen to how they, like I said, there's a whole chapter on good works, but listen to the balance that has to be struck. The believer's ability, on one hand, to do good works is not all of themselves, but wholly, completely, from the Spirit of Christ, and that they may be enabled thereunto, besides the graces they've already received, there is necessary and actual influence of the same Holy Spirit to work in them and to will and to do his good pleasure. Total dependence. Grace. Yet, they are not hereupon to grow negligent as if they were not bound to perform any duty unless a special motion of the Spirit, but they ought to be diligent in stirring up the grace of God that is in them. Do you see the balance? We're totally dependent. We work with all our might, trusting it's him who works in us. That's the balance that we pursue as Christians living this way. There's an old hymn, and this is a hymn with a truth that drives me as a Christian. I don't remember the name of it, but the line is this: to see the law by Christ fulfilled, to hear his pardoning voice, changes a slave into a child and duty into choice. As Christians, we are free to obey. We are free to pursue godly lives. May God help us. Let me pray for us as we close. Father, my prayer for these dear saints, for my brothers and sisters here at Deer Park Fellowship, is that in light of the grace of God that has appeared, which has brought salvation for all people, that they might be trained by the same grace to grow more and more to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live upright, godly lives here in Newport News on the peninsula, waiting for their blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. May Christ accomplish in their corporate life and in their individual lives the purpose of his coming, which is their redemption from all lawlessness and their purity as those purchased by not silver or gold, but by the blood of the Lamb. May this be a body zealous for good works by your grace. That's in Christ's name I pray. Amen.